My subject tonight, I have entitled God's Plea to Sinners. My text is the verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 44. It's one of those texts that when you come across it and study it, it's as if you're coming to the Bible for the first time. At least it was for me like that. The verse reads, "Howbeit, I send unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." God's plea to sinners. Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. May you hear the Lord pleading with you tonight, my dear friend. I say that this is God's plea to sinners, but let none who would profess the name of Christ automatically dismiss these words as if they were not relevant to them. For there is a word here for us all. Might I just say, first of all, that the sin that is specifically referred to in these words is the sin of idolatry. If you were following in our Bible reading earlier in our service, you will have immediately have seen that. Idolatry. That's what God is specifically referring to here. Now, because of this, there is a message for Ulster in these words. Because idolatry is becoming ever more common in our province. The religion of Romanism is an idolatrous religion. Indeed, any religion that is not the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is an idolatrous religion. We encounter idolatry in the form of Roman Catholicism more than in any other form, since as a religion it predominates the island of Ireland. Ecumenism has made the idolatry of Roman Catholicism acceptable to professing Protestants. Indeed, it has become more and more common for those who profess to be Protestants, indeed some who even profess to be born-again believers, to engage in the idolatrous practices of Romish worship. I question whether a truly converted person could ever wholeheartedly engage in idolatrous worship, but yet they certainly give the impression of that when they attend and outwardly conform to the rituals of idolatrous worship. And they give thus the impression that today it has become acceptable with some to be found where idols are worshipped. Even the Orange Order, which in the eyes of some is the very bastion of Protestantism, even the Orange Order has de facto given its approval to such idolatry as is found in Roman Catholicism by its refusing to discipline members who break their own rules and who attend Romish services, even the Mass. And by not disciplining their members, they are thus indicating, that it has become acceptable to engage in idolatry in the services of Roman Catholicism. But there is not just that form of idolatry rampant in our land. There is the idolatry of greed. Paul, writing to the Colossians in Colossians 3 and 5, said, "Covetousness, which is idolatry." And there is, and perhaps it's even more common than the idolatry of Rome, the idolatry of greed. Materialism is a very common form of idolatry. And if you have eyes to see it all, if you have an ounce of discernment within your soul at all, you will see that the sellout of our gospel heritage here in Ulster is being smoothed by an exploiting of increasing greediness found amongst Ulster people. Government representatives from London and from Dublin, as well as spokesmen from Washington and Brussels, speak of special funding being set up, made available for Northern Ireland should there be an agreement reached and peace ensue. Funds of every form and fashion are going to spring up. The greedy appetites that have been stirred and encouraged and nurtured over the last years through the EEC grants is now being teased, is now to be manipulated in order that Ulster might hand over and give up its heritage, its liberties, and its freedoms. To be quite honest with you, my friend, I fear more the idolatry of the latter than I do of the former. I fear the idolatry of covetousness more than I fear the idolatry of Rome, because it has become very common amongst the Protestant people. When the EEC was first joined by Great Britain and Northern Ireland, there was much opposition in this province. It was believed in a referendum that Northern Ireland voted, a majority of people in Northern Ireland voted against entry into the EEC. I'm telling you now, you would get a very small percentage of Northern Ireland people prepared to vote against the EEC. Prepared to vote to come out of the EEC. Why? Because they've got a taste. We've all heard about the EEC cow and the milk. Well, it's no ordinary milk, let me tell you. No ordinary milk. The EEC cow has an additive in its milk. It's a milk that becomes addictive. That doesn't happen as a result of drinking ordinary milk. You might get a liking for it, but if they took it away from you, you wouldn't have a sort of a blue fit or anything like that. Well, I'll not describe the colour of the fit that Ulster would have if they took away the EEC funding from her at the present time. What a howler would go up. Why? Because having nourished the greed of Ulster, Ulster's greed now can only be satisfied by this funding. And the prospect of extra funding, greater funding, more funding, funds that will fund funds, and all the rest of it, is making the Ulster people, the Protestant people, forgetful of what it is they're selling in order that they might get their hands on that which they have come to utterly depend upon. Oh, greediness is an idolatry that has sprung up in our land at the present time. So here's a text that has an application to Ulster, since the Lord is specifically speaking here about idolatry. But the detestation of idolatry that the Lord feels and speaks of here in our text, he also feels for all sin. I must emphasize that. All sin is an abomination to the Lord. All sin is a hateful thing to him. Here is a verse that, as we study it, ought to promote holiness in the child of God. It ought to promote holiness in the child of God. God says to you tonight, oh, do not that abominable thing that I hate. And we're going to apply it tonight, not just to the sin of idolatry, but to all sin. Here's a verse that ought to promote repentance in the sinner. For God is saying to you tonight, God is saying to you tonight, my friend, oh, do not that abominable thing which I hate. There are three reasons in our text why, with all our hearts, we ought to forsake sin. Be we Christian, or be we unconverted? Be we saint, or be we sinner? In our text, we're going to find three reasons why you ought to flee from sin of every form. The first thing I want you to notice is the nature of sin. The nature of sin. God calls it an abominable thing. That's God's description. Please meditate with me upon that. Please savor this truth this evening. You know, we have a very good description of exactly what we're talking about when we talk about sin in our own shorter catechism. It tells us that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's as good a definition of sin as you'll come across. It is but an exposition of that verse of Scripture that says sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a missing the mark of God's law, a shooting beyond it or not shooting far enough and reaching it. And that's what the writers, the compilers, the authors of the shorter catechism meant when they said sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And every sin, in God's eyes, is an abomination. An abomination. You know, that's a very strong term of abhorrence. When God calls something an abomination, he's indicating the strongest possible repulsion regarding that thing. And for all sin, God has the strongest detestation, the strongest possible abhorrence. Now, of course, with us, we have grades of sin. We're not like God, you know. God has only one grade of sin. All sin is an abomination. But with us, we're inclined to grade our sins. Oh, there's things you wouldn't dream of doing or having anything to do with or be seen with those who would practice it. But there's other things. Well, I mean, there's no real harm in them. Well, all right, they're not right. Well, I suppose they're sinful. But, I mean, they're not really harmful. We talk about white lies. And there's a thousand things that when we are forced to confess that, yes, we have done them, we sort of laugh and shrug it off and make it out to be a minor affair. But all sin is an abomination with God. All sin. And dear friend, we ought therefore, by the grace of God, to turn our back on all sin. It ought ever to be our desire to trample underfoot all sin. And I just say to those who enjoy gospel privileges, does sin not become more abominable for you? It's one thing for the man who knows nothing of God's law to commit sin. It's one thing for that person to be engaged in abominations. But what of the person who has been instructed, before whom God has been set forth in all his holiness and purity? His will and his mind has been declared. That person who has been instructed in the way of righteousness, in the way of salvation and redemption from sin, and yet they sin. My dear friend, if the ignorant man's sin is an abomination in God's eyes, what are we to say about the man who's not in ignorance and yet sins? I cannot but help believing that that abomination becomes even more abominable before God. And as it was said of Capernaum, It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for thee, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven and lifted up on high and shown gospel light. How different are men from God when we think of this? The nature of sin in God's eyes set before us here, it's an abomination. But man loves that which God calls an abomination. Man loves sin. Man loves sin. Depraved man delights in that which disgusts Almighty God. Man loves that which God hates. In John chapter 3 in the verse 19 we read, man loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness, for it enabled them to pursue after evil things. And they didn't want the light of the gospel, for it would prove to be a hindrance in their enjoyment of sin. How different is man from God? Man boasts of his knowledge of God. Man boasts of his God-likeness. We hear the world speaking of this churchman and that churchman and this religious individual and that religious individual, and oftentimes people who have no religion at all speaking of them in glowing terms, saintly, holy, pure, righteous, loving, tender. That's not the picture God gives us of the human race. God gives us a picture of the human race and causes us to see that the very things God abominates, man loves. It's like that picture painted by Peter when he said, or referred to, the dog returning to its vomit. How disgusting. How disgusting. Anyone who has ever seen that happening, and it's a common thing, wasn't some old mongrel cur that Peter happened to have that did this? All dogs do it. And when it's seen, the human being can but look on and say, how does it do that? How does it do that? My friend, might not God ask the very same question concerning you? How is it you enjoy the vomit of sin, that which God hates and loathes? How is it that you enjoy it? If you're not saved, you enjoy it. It's the reason why you don't enjoy God's house, enjoy God's word. It's the reason why you don't enjoy the prospect of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you love sin. Oh, you'll lay it aside for an hour. You'll curtail your appetite for a while on the Sabbath day. But at least you have that which stays you and strengthens you, the prospect that tomorrow I'll be able to get back to my sin. Oh, how different is man from God. How unclean is man that he delights in abominations. How unclean is man. Do you see yourself in the light of this text of Scripture this evening? Let me show you secondly that we have another reason why we ought to flee from sin and turn our backs on sin. That reason is the hatred of God. We've thought a little about the nature of sin. Nature of sin is such that we ought to flee to get away from it. It's an abomination in God's eyes. Here's another reason, but God's hatred. God is not just made to despise sin. God does not merely detest sin and turn from it as a disgusting thing. I want you to notice in our text, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. That I hate. That's not a word that people associate with God. That's not a word they associate with God. That God isn't capable of hating. That's nonsense, of course. That's nonsense. Such assertion shows a gross ignorance of God's truth. It shows a gross ignorance of philosophy, natural philosophy. For if a being is capable of loving, they're capable of hating. For does not a love of a thing require that you hate the opposite of that thing? If you love light, is it not required of you to hate darkness? And God, who loves righteousness, hates sin. God hates sin. Oh, God hates sin. You know why God hates sin? Because he's holy. That's why. It's completely contrary to his nature. It is contrary in every sense of the word to his nature. You could not get anything more contrary to God than sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Why? Because it is hated by God. He cannot look on it. It's contrary to his nature. Dare I say it's hurtful for God to look on it. It is so contrary to him. It stabs into his heart to look on sin. That's why God hates it. Tell you why he hates it too. Because it injures his chief earthly creation. It injures you. That's why God hates sin. Because it is contrary to the well-being of man. Contrary to the well-being of man. God, with his great tenderness and his great love for his creation, hates that which is such a hurtful thing to his creation. The misery of this world has been brought on by sin. Stretch that word, my friend, until it embraces earth with all its sorrows. And still the explanation for it is, sin has brought all those miseries on. And God hates sin because it has spoiled his chief creation. God hates sin because it drives him to do that which he has no pleasure in. In Ezekiel, the chapter 18, we read in the verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" In Ezekiel chapter 33, and in the verse 11, God repeats himself, or it repeats what I have just said there. Verse 11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God hates sin because it's contrary to his nature, because it's injurious to man, and because it causes him to do that which he takes no pleasure in, cutting off the wicked who sin. Cutting off the sinner, bringing them down to everlasting damnation. That's why God hates sin. Now, God has manifested his hatred towards sin in a number of ways. The penalty that he has imposed upon it is a measure of God's hatred of sin. We see many controversies in the press of late regarding some judgments passed by magistrates and by judges on some crimes. There's quite an outcry when a lenient punishment is meted out to someone who has engaged in some horrific crime. Now, why was the judge lenient? Well, because for some reason or other, he had sympathy with the person who committed the crime. And he saw that crime, not as other people saw it, as a heinous thing, but as something less than heinous. Something that he could equate with a lighter sentence. So you could tell the attitude of the judge toward the crime by the sentence that he passed. You can tell God's attitude to sin by the sentence he has passed upon him. From the very beginning, God has made it clear what the sentence on sin is. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death of the body, and death of the soul. And death of the body and the soul in everlasting torment. That's what God's talking about. That's what God's talking about. The hatred of God will burn eternally against sin. That's how much God hates sin. We can tell that by looking at the penalty that he has imposed upon it. The unending, unutterable torments that will be the lot of those who sin and die in their sin. God's penalty will declare God's hatred. God's hatred of sin. The burning of the eternal lake of fire eloquently speaks of the hatred of God against sin. God has never appealed that punishment, never appealed that statute. It was written in the dawn of time. It has never been changed. Never has been changed. God's hatred hasn't diminished. God's hatred hasn't altered. God hates sin today as he hated it at the beginning of time. And it will be seen in the penalty he will impose. It has been seen also in the manifestations of his wrath upon sin. Verse 6 of our chapter 44 of Jeremiah is but one instance of that wrath. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. That was a manifestation of God's hatred towards sin. Jerusalem, wasted, burned, without inhabitant, a ruin, a heap of destruction. What did it signify? It is a monument to God's hatred of sin. This world has many monuments depicting God's hatred. God's hatred of sin was manifested when in the day of Noah he flooded the world. They dug up one of those monuments the other day, a tooth and a wee bit of a jaw. It's supposed to be the missing link. Supposed to be the missing link. I'll tell you what that is. That's one of those who in the days of Noah was drowned. That's who that is. That man or woman, although the chances are it'll turn out to be a chimpanzee at the end of the day, but whatever it was, the chances are it was drowned in Noah's flood. And across the world, man has ever been reminded of that time when God's fury was poured out on mankind, a manifestation of God's fury. Every time you turn on the iron gas burner or the oil burner in the house, do you know what you're burning? But I'll not tell you what you're burning. You might go back to turf. Fossil fuels, they call them. Fossil fuels. That which was brought into being by the great upheavals of this world in the day when God judged it with the great flood. That's when those fossil fuels came into being. God has manifested his wrath and shown his hatred for sin when he plunged Sodom and Gomorrah into everlasting damnation by pouring out his wrath upon them. He visited Jerusalem on a number of occasions with judgments. The last time was A.D. 70. This world, I tell you, is filled with monuments to God's judgment against sin and therefore his attitude toward it, his hatred of it. Above all, dear friends, it is at the cross we see how God hated sin. It's at the cross. God hated sin so much that he smote it. He slew it. Even though in slaying it, it's caused the death of his son. The Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary took upon himself our sins. It says he became sin for us. A wonderful word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He became sin for us. Now, what is God's attitude to sin? Now we'll know. For his son has been so identified with the sins of his elect, for him to be called sin. Now we'll know God's attitude. God's attitude was this: he spared not his son, but freely gave him up unto death for us all. God's hatred of sin, I tell you, would not permit him to devise some other method of saving his people. God's hatred, holy wrath against sin, demanded the death of his son in order that our sins might be dealt with to the satisfying of God's hatred against it. Oh, God hates sin. Can I love that which God hates? Can I delight in that which God hates? Can I engage in that knowing that while I'm engaging in it and enjoying it, God, looking down, hates it? I ask you, Christian, is this not a motive for holiness? And I say to you who are not saved tonight, does it not bring some sense of danger to your soul when you realize that you're clinging to that which God hates? It's going to draw God's judgment and wrath one day, and you're identifying yourself with it. Oh, beware, my friend. Beware tonight. Let me give you the third reason why we all ought to flee from sin. It's found in the plea of God within this text. Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. God's asking you, my friend, not to sin. Is that not a reason for holiness? Is that not a reason for holiness? I think that is. It is sufficient reason for us to engage in anything that God asks us to do. That's reason enough. I need no other argument. I ought to need no other argument. If it pleases my Lord that I do it, then that's reason enough for me to do it. And here he's pleading, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Could I draw your attention to the faithfulness of God as he calls his people to turn away from sin? It says in the verse, howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. God depicts himself as a man so intent upon a task that he rises early to do it. I rose up early, he says, to send out my servants with this message. Oh, the earnestness of God, the faithfulness of God, as he would call us away from sin and call us unto holiness. You'll notice the message of God has ever been the same. God's message never changes. Some people think, you know, we have this dispensation and that dispensation, and as the dispensations differ, so do the messages preached. Nonsense. Nonsense. God says, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, and each one of them carried the message, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. In essence, this is the gospel message. The message of all ages, summed up. How do I know? Well, I'll tell you how I know. Because this is the message that Peter preached. No one is. Acts chapter 3. And the verse 26, the last verse of the chapter 3. Here is Peter preaching, and he's preaching to those who had crucified the Lord Jesus. He says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Now, will you not agree with me that that is, in essence, the same as that word found in our text? Peter is saying, it is God's will that you be turned from your iniquities. This is the blessing Jesus came to bestow. And that's what the prophets preached. Oh, do not this abomination, this abominable thing that I hate. The prophets wished to turn the people away from their iniquities and thus bless them. The unchanging message of God, men and women. You who are not saved tonight, the greatest blessing that will enter your life is the moment when you are turned from your sins. You're a cursed creature until that moment, let me tell you. A cursed creature. You have no blessing. No blessing. You might enjoy a measure of temporal relief in so much as God causes it to rain upon the wicked as well as the righteous. He causes the sun to shine upon the wicked as well as the righteous. But my dear friend, you're but sharing in that which comes upon God's people. And when the day comes for them to be separated away from you, then there will go with them all measure of blessing. And you will be left in your true condition. Utter wretchedness. Utter wretchedness. It's the presence of God's people in this world, I tell you, that provides some measure of comfort for those who are not God's people. God's people are the salt of the earth, by which the earth is preserved from utter corruption. God's people are the light of the world, by which the world enjoys a measure of brightness. Take them out, and the world will be plunged into the consequences of its own iniquities. My dear friend, if you are not blessed of God, if you have not been turned from your iniquities through the power of Jesus Christ and his cleansing blood, then there will come a day, where you will reap the full wretchedness of your sin. This is the message of God. It's always been the same. God's plea to you is the same as that addressed to the people by Jeremiah. Right back to the dawn of time. And it'll be the same until the end of all things. Same message. Same message. I want you to notice the compassion and the love of God is set forth in our text. Look at the words and see the heart of God. This is the Lord God speaking. This is not some emotive preacher. Though no preacher ever shows the emotion that God has shown. If I might not offend by suggesting that the God of heaven had emotions. In the purest sense, of course, he hasn't. And yet the God-man had emotions. No preacher could ever measure up to the emotions that Christ displayed. The love, the compassion, the mercy, the concern, the brokenness of soul for sinners. And it's here in this verse. Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Here's a plea. Here's an emotive cry. Here's an appeal being made by God. Oh, do not. He who commanded the worlds and they came into being is depicted in this verse, dare I say it, as on his knees before sinful men, and he's saying, oh, do not. Oh, do not. Oh, the love of God, that he should so plead with men. He would have men turn from their iniquities so much that he would plead with them. For this he has pleaded with them again and again and again. There's nothing more heartbreaking than seeing the stout-hearted sinner resist the appeals of God. Some of you in this meeting, you know, have not flinched as God has begged you to flee from your sins. Your heart has been as adamant stone in the face of such a plea. Like granite, it has remained unmoved as God says, "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." Don't go on in your sin. Don't cause me to judge you. Don't continue doing the thing that I hate and which I will destroy. Don't do it. That's what God is saying. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who stonest the prophets and those that I send unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee? As a hen doth gather her chicks, but now it's too late. The judgment's coming. The line has been crossed. You would not heed me. And now judgment is coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was on his way to the cross and to the sufferings of the cross, wept at the prospect of the sufferings that sinners in Jerusalem were soon to endure. Oh, the compassion of Christ. Oh, the burden of the Savior's heart. Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Isn't it an amazing thing that such an appeal as this could have been rejected outright? Verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." Stand up tonight, man. You're not saved. Stand up tonight and say, stand up and say it. Say it like they said it. Stand up tonight and say, "I will not hearken unto God." Would you stand up and say it? For at least then your sin will have a measure of manliness about it. For there is no difference, my friend, in standing up in a meeting and uttering such a blasphemous thing as that and creeping out of the meeting and doing it. No difference. Is that what you're going to say in answer to God's appeal tonight? Is that what you're going to say? "We will not hearken unto thee." Woe unto Ulster when apostasy finally conquers and the nation rises up and gives that answer to the gospel. Woe unto Ulster. That's where ecumenism's going to bring us, you know. That's where it's going to bring us. Christian, you should fight ecumenism and fight apostasy every inch of the way. Fight it in your family. Don't let your family adopt or be corrupted by the slightest modern way or notion. Don't let it happen. Fight it. For it takes them nearer this dreadful day. What about it tonight, my friend? You're not seeing it. What about it? Have I succeeded in making clear just where you're going? The confrontation with God that undoubtedly is going to take place between yourself and Him. Unless you quit your sin and come to Christ and be cleansed. For it's only by His blood and by His grace you can not do this. You'll go on in your sin. unless by God's grace you're given deliverance from it. Come to Christ tonight. That's the import of this text. That's the demand of this text. Oh, do not. How, Lord, can I not do? Come to my Son. He will give you grace not to do, so that you're able to say the things that once I did and loved to do, I've been delivered from. I've been delivered from the works of the flesh and the works of the world and sin. God has given me victory over them, and I delight now in righteousness. I'm a creature of the light. I'm born again. I'm fashioned and formed after the image of God. I'm on my way to glory. I'm walking in the company of Christ. I'm saved. Hallelujah. If you come to Christ, through Him and by Him, you will be enabled not to do this abomination which He hates. Oh, come to Christ tonight, my friend. Come to Christ tonight. Don't turn your back. Don't show the same spirit as those to whom Jeremiah preached. Oh, come tonight. You know, I almost dread ending the meeting. I dread stopping talking. The longer I keep preaching, the longer I feel I can keep you from making the wrong decision. But all sermons have to come to an end, even mine. You've got to make up your mind in the light of God's Word, in the light of eternity, in the light of God Himself. Is it sin or is it Christ? Let's bow together in prayer.